everything rises and falls on leadership. Let me repeat that. Everything rises and falls on leadership. You may have read that in a leadership book, maybe in a business seminar you went through. I know it was popularized through John Maxwell, author of, a million leadership books out there. But everything rises and falls on leadership. And that maxim is grounded in the reality that leadership is important. Leadership matters. Good leadership matters. And you think of a corporation without a vision and the instability that that creates. You think about a home with no direction and the tension usually that arises as a result of that. When you think of a nation that has lost its moral compass, well, there's chaos. And you and I are living in a day and age and in a time where where trust in institutions is waning, almost non-existent, right? Trust in government and trust in the media and even in the church is at an all-time low. And we look around everywhere and we see and feel the weight of a leadership vacuum. There is a crisis of leadership. And when there is a crisis of leadership, people, what do they look for? They look for a leader. And we are even looking for a good leader. But as we know, there is nothing new under the sun, is there? This isn't unique to our time. And as we open up 1 Samuel, we're going to find a people who are living in a dark 300 plus year long leadership crisis, a time of great leadership vacuum. They are looking for a leader. And as we walk through these first few verses, we're going to see that when God prepares to save a nation, when God begins to raise up a leader, a king, he doesn't start with the expected, but with the unexpected. He doesn't begin with the impressive, but with the unimpressive. He's going to start in a quiet, dysfunctional home with a broken-hearted woman and an obscure man. God is going to start where no one is looking. So let's turn to the word of the Lord, the first three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hear the words of the living God. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. This is the word of God. Now, I want us to see here, the book is titled 1 Samuel. And usually when the books are titled by someone's name, it's either the author or that's the main character of the book. And in this case, it's the main character of the book. Now, Samuel may have written portions of 1 Samuel, but as you see, he's going to die in the middle of this. So it's going to probably didn't write the rest of it, and certainly not 2 Samuel. Okay, so it was likely compiled after his death, possibly during the time of the division of Israel, when it split into two kingdoms. So it's probably different authors using different works. In fact, at the end of 1 Chronicles, you're going to read about the writings or the chronicles of Samuel the seer and Gad, the prophet of the Lord. And so this was probably compiled from different stories by different authors to record the history that took place during this time. And originally in the Hebrew tradition, 1 and 2 Samuel were just one book. It was called Sefer Shmuel, Shmuel being the Hebrew name that we translate as Samuel. And then when the Greek translation was written, it was split into two books, likely due to its length, all right? So there's a lot of chapters in 1 and 2 Samuels that we're going to be walking through over the course of this series. And 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of three significant leaders during a very dark period of this leadership crisis in the history of Israel. It's the story of Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, and it's the story of the first king of Israel, Saul, and then, of course, the establishment of the Davidic kingdom under David. So these are three of the central, most important figures in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, as we walk through our journey in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a lot for us to learn, right? We're reading recorded history here. This is narrative. This is telling us stories, Old Testament stories of Old Testament places and Old Testament people. And, you know, so we wrestle with what to do with all of this. Well, Scripture tells us that all of these things were written for our instruction, right? So we're going to learn from these stories. We learn moral lessons to apply for our life, life lessons to apply. So we're going to get that as we walk through it. But all of those things are secondary to us. More importantly, we're going to see how these particular stories fit into redemptive history, how they're part of God's unfolding plan to redeem his people through Jesus Christ, right? These things are going to point us to Jesus. And so I want us to see Jesus in all of this because it's telling us a lot about Jesus, even in the midst of these Old Testament stories. And you know, as we walk through Scripture, especially the Old Testament, we want to see that, right? Because this is all of this is moving in that direction of the promised seed of Adam that was going to destroy the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. So all of that is here, and so we're going to walk through Scripture, and we're going to see that, and we're going to learn that, right? So we're going to glean moral applications, but the stories aren't merely moral. We're not reading Aesop's fables here, okay? That, oh, these are just interesting mythological stories, and we get to learn from them. No, this is real recorded history. Don't forget that. And I love that because we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly in these stories, you know. And you know it's real because there's nothing bad that's glossed over here, okay? You're going to see some bad things. We're going to read something here that you're going to go, what? Can we still do this? Is this something we're supposed to do? Polygamy, is that in or is that out, you know? God's Word records these things for us, right? And there's a reason they're in Scripture, and we're gonna come to understand those. But because it's real recorded history, it's going to make us yearn for the true perfect prophet, priest, and king to come, which has been revealed to us as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the opening verse of 1 Samuel is this, it's a hinge moment in redemptive history. And Samuel is going to be this transitional figure between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. Right here, at the time of the opening here of 1 Samuel, we are at the tail end of the period of the judges. Like, that's going to be in the rearview mirror. And what's before and what's ahead is the Davidic kingdom to come, right? So this is an in-between moment. And Samuel's going to arrive on the scene, step into the scene, and he's not really going to be a judge, and he's not really a priest. He's actually inaugurating the prophetic office during this particular time. And it's a profound moment in the history of Israel and in redemptive history. But this is an in-between moment. So the scene is around 1050 B.C., if you'd like to know about the timeline and when this was happening. This is about 1050 B.C., and it's about 350 years from the time that Joshua led the people of God into the land of Canaan. So about 350 years from the beginning of the conquest of Canaan, right? So Joshua led them in. They were supposed to kick out all of the inhabitants of the land, and about 40 years later, Joshua passes away. The generation of Joshua passes away. The elders that came after Joshua passed away, but Israel still had a mission that they had to complete. There was still unfinished business, right? There were still pagan inhabitants of the land that had to be driven out. So that was their job. God told them that's what they had to do to inhabit the land that God had promised them. Well, now we come into Judges chapter 1. And about 6 years ago, I did a series teaching through Judges. Some of you might have been here during that time. I don't believe that series is in our archives, but I'll try to get that to you. If you're fascinated to know a little bit more about the period of the Judges, we did a multi-week series through that. But Judges chapter 1 chronicles the failure of Israel to complete the mission. They didn't drive all the inhabitants out of the land as they were supposed to. Instead of driving them out, right, and being an influence in the land, right, they were influenced by the Canaanites. They determined for themselves that instead of driving the people out, they could peacefully coexist with them. There was a way where they could still keep them there and still kind of do their things and everything would be okay, but they were dead wrong, right? And so God speaks to the people and he tells them that because they did not obey his voice, that the gods of the inhabitants of Canaan would now be a snare to the people, perpetually a snare to them. And so what happened? The people continually did evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. They whored after other gods. They provoked the Lord to anger. So the Lord allowed their enemies to plunder them and to overtake them and to defeat them and even to enslave them during different times, right? So the people were completely demoralized. They were in deep distress. And so they would then, in their misery and affliction, they would cry out to the Lord for God to save them. And God was faithful to keep his covenant. So he did. And the way he did that was by raising up judges, right? Now, these judges, you hear that term judges, and our mind goes to these guys in a robe sitting behind a bench and judging affairs. That's not what this was. This isn't about civil magistrates, right? These were about deliverers, saviors. God would raise up these men. He would empower them with his spirit, and then they would be able to rescue the Israelites from their enemies, deliver them, and just kind of usher in a time of peace, if you will, in the land. But the cycle would repeat over and over again. A cycle of compromised commitment. This endless loop of sin and suffering and sorrow and salvation, and over again, right? They would fall into the same snare. They would abandon God. They would reject God. And then they would be overtaken by their enemies. And then they would cry out to God. And then God would rescue them and raise up another judge. On and on. This downward spiral of apostasy for over 200 years. Now, if you read the stories there in Judges, these aren't usually the stories that are taught in great detail in kids' Sunday school classes. They're pretty brutal, pretty violent. I mean, they tell the story in all of its gory detail. And then you come to the last judge, Samson, right? Probably the most famous one of them all. And this was a man who was morally and spiritually compromised. The whole priesthood was corrupt. The enemy of the Israelites, the Philistines, their arch nemesis, right? They were essentially, at the time of Samson, living among the Israelites. It was like this was okay now for the people of God. That's the point, this spiritual apathy and darkness that persisted over Israel during the time of the Judges. In fact, the book of Judges ends on this very disturbing note, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's pretty dark. Just even thinking about that, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, right? There was no spiritual leadership in Israel. There was no one to provide the kind of leadership that Israel needed to bring stability and security to them. Anarchy and chaos ruled the day. They had rejected the Lord as their king. They had rejected his rule over them. Now that feels a lot like our world today and the culture of our world today. We could probably consider that the motto of our day. It seems like people just do what is right in their own eyes. They do what feels good to them. They're just following what they feel is right in their own heart. And we just see moral decay in our land. We see our nation and the nations of the world having just kind of lost their moral compass and wanting to reject the rule of God over them. They fail to acknowledge God as creator and king of all things, right? But doing what is right in your own eyes never leads to freedom. I know people believe that they're truly breaking free and are free when they reject the rule of God, when they abandon and cast off the law of God. But that never leads to freedom. To reject God's leadership is to be enslaved. It's to be put in bondage. And it traps you in a sin cycle, of which Christ is the only one who can deliver us from that. Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed." But that's the historical context of the opening here of 1 Samuel. And I want you to see, this is the darkness. This is the spiritual exhaustion the people of God were under, this endless loop that they were in of just rejecting the law of God and rejecting God as king. But yet, when God handed them over to their enemies, now they would cry out to the Lord and there would be a deliverer and there'd be a time of peace. But these were not the leaders that Israel truly needed. So we come now to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and here this is the solution to the problem. There was no king in Israel. In fact, towards the end of Judges, that refrain is repeated four times. There was no king in Israel, right? It's cluing us in. This is a big problem. The Lord was supposed to be their king. Israel was to be ruled theocratically. God was to be their king, and they his subjects, and they were just to obey the law, and God would do all the things he would promise to do for them. But there was no king because they had rejected the Lord as their king, and we're going to see that later on in 1 Samuel here. So what was God going to do about this situation? Well, look how 1 Samuel starts for us here. It begins with names and places, mostly unfamiliar to us here, and there was a certain man. A certain man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, right? It opens with the genealogy. Now, you know, it opens with the genealogy and it might give you an indication, well, maybe this is talking about the king. Maybe this is the king that God is going to raise up. So is Elkanah the king that God is raising up to be king over Israel? Is this the king that is going to deliver the people of God? Well, doesn't take as long as we continue to read in 1 Samuel that this is not the king that they're looking for. These are not the droids, right? These are not the king that the people need, nor the king that they're looking for. But we're nevertheless given details about this man, about his hometown, about his family lineage, and even family connections to another town. And I want you to pay attention to something here. When you read these names, and you may not know this, but I'm just going to share it with you, right? You read these names, you read these places, and up to this point, none of these people or places have any relative importance or significance. There's really nothing impressive or important about this man. There's really nothing impressive or important about his hometown, which is a name that's difficult to pronounce, right? They're relatively insignificant figures. Ramathaim Zophim, Rama for short, nothing of interest. You get the name of his father, his great-grandpappy. Nobody really important. In the genealogy of Levi in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we discover that Elkanah was a Levite, right? So at least we know what tribe he was a part of, but he wasn't even living in his tribal homeland. He was in Ephraim, which pertained to another tribe. So he seemed to be a little bit out of sorts, displaced. He's in the hill country. That was an extremely rough territory to be in. So nothing important. Elkanah was a relative nobody in Israel. Certainly wasn't a man of high standing, right? He's from the hill country. He's a hillbilly, I guess we could say. Redneck. So it leaves us wondering, why are we being introduced to this insignificant character from a very insignificant and unimpressive place? Now, the last thing we're kind of told geographically there, or something about his family connections, is that he was an Ephrathite. And Ephrathite is also the name for another town called Bethlehem. Now you go, all right, Bethlehem, I've heard of Bethlehem. I think that's a pretty important town, isn't it? It is. Well, at least it will become one, but not at this time, not at this particular moment. Now, later in 1 Samuel, David is going to make Bethlehem famous because that's his hometown. In fact, Bethlehem is where he's going to be anointed as king, okay? So, yes, Bethlehem's going to become very important. Several centuries later, Micah, the prophet of the Lord, is going to prophesy that from Bethlehem is where the Messiah is going to come. And then in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, we see the prophetic fulfillment there because where is Messiah born? Bethlehem. All right. Right? But at this time, there's nothing famous about Bethlehem Ephrathah. But he has some family connection there. So from the aspect of looking at Elkanah, his hometown, social standing, his lineage, his family, they were nobodies, no significant power from within Israel. Right? There's nothing that you would look at Elkanah and say, God's going to raise him up as a king. Or from his family, God is going to raise up a king. Or from his line, or from his hometown. Nothing prominent, nothing special there. But this should strike us as a very familiar theme in Scripture. One that has played out before in redemptive history, and one that will play out again. Gives us a hint that the solution to Israel's leadership problem, their leadership crisis, their spiritual darkness, is not going to come from or be found in the usual expected places. And isn't that just how God works? He doesn't work where we expect him to work. He doesn't raise up the people that everyone goes, oh, that's the hero. That dude looks like a king. Look at his muscles. Look how smart he is. Look how charismatic he is. God uses the obscure, the insignificant, the unexpected, the least likely to accomplish great things that he alone will get the credit and the glory for. That's how God works. God takes nothing and makes something. God takes nobody and makes a somebody. He takes the ordinary and he does the extraordinary with them. He takes what's dead and raises it to life. That's how God works. And so when we read these names and we read these places and we read these about these figures and we're like, nothing special, nobody important, that's just a setup, all right? God is going to do something. Now, in the second verse here, we're given a glimpse into Elkanah's home life. We're told that Elkanah had two wives. That already sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it? Elkanah had two wives. What's up with that? Are we supposed to have two wives? More than one? We see in the Old Testament these instances of recorded polygamy here, right? And so I think you might reasonably go, well, was that allowed? Did God permit that? You know, what's the deal with having multiple wives? Now, I want us to remember that from the beginning, God's design was not that at all, right? It was one man, one woman for life. This cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, Genesis chapter 2. That's God's order. That's God's design. But we have these recorded instances of polygamy. You're going to find them throughout the Old Testament. You're even going to find them from some figures that Scripture says these are godly individuals. You're going to find them among the patriarchs. But what you will never see is an endorsement from God. You will never see that commanded from God. You'll never see God approve of it. You'll never see God say, that is my plan, that is my design, that is the way I have made it to be. No, from the beginning, we already have what God designed, and then we have our Lord Jesus Christ himself, right, acknowledge the same thing. One man, one woman for life. What we see, however, in these recorded instances of polygamy, of an individual having multiple wives, is a portrait of brokenness. We have a picture here of dysfunction, something that's a result of the fall, not God's design or intention. And we're going to see that a little bit more next week because we'll see that Elkanah's two wives here, they weren't BFFs, right? They were rivals. And one of them made the other's life a living hell, right? And in the stories of the patriarchs, we see the same thing, right? Where the patriarch of Israel took on another wife or took on the servant of his first wife, it wasn't happy times, right? And so it always reveals brokenness and dysfunction, right? It's not God's purpose. It's not God's design. And there's no stamp of approval on this. It's just telling us what was, okay? A description, not a prescription here, okay? That makes sense? Okay. So in this case, why did Elkanah take on two wives? Well, verse 2 tells us. His first wife's name was Hannah. His second wife's name was Peninnah, right? And then we're told something about these two women. Hannah was barren. Hannah was unable to bear any children for Elkanah. But Peninnah, on the other hand, was able to give him sons and daughters. We don't know how many, but we know that multiple sons and daughters were born to Peninnah. Now, we're going to look at Hannah's stories next week. It's a remarkable story. So many beautiful things there here. But this is the reason, most likely, that Elkanah took on two wives, right? His second wife was able to give him and bear to him the children that Hannah was unable to do. In that time, a woman's significance and security was measured by her ability to have children. There was reasons of survival. Right? The more sons a woman could give to her family meant that there were more sons to do the work and the labor that was necessary for the survival of the family and for the ongoing, life of the family itself, for the name to go on. And then for the woman into her old age to have her children be able to take care of her, right? So to not have children was not good. There was no security, right? And all of these things here. But for Israel, having children had an added meaning. And here's kind of what I want to get at here. Recall, God's people had received the promise that the Savior and Deliverer would come from the line of Abraham. Remember, God establishes his covenant with Abraham, and it's from his descendant, from his offspring, from his seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Okay, Messiah would come from the Abrahamic line, from his seed, from his descendant. That means that all of the people of Israel were looking for a Savior, not from outside of Israel, but from within Israel. Messiah would be born from within Israel, from an Israelite. So you got to think about every new birth in Israel had the people wondering, is this the one? Is this the promised deliverer? Is this the promised offspring of Abraham? Is this now the time that God is going to do and fulfill what he has promised to us? So without children, there would be no future for the people of God. Without children being born in Israel, there would be no hope for the world. That's a pretty big deal. In addition to the reality of what we know about the personal pain of barrenness. It's very real, and we're going to talk more about that next week. For a woman to be barren and not to be able to bear children to her husband carried a severe social stigma. It made her an outcast in many instances. People viewed barrenness as a sign of God's displeasure, like God's favor had lifted off of that individual. You know, it was disgrace, okay? But what I want you to get is a sense that in that time, for an Israelite woman to be barren meant that she was excluded from God's purposes for his people. She'd have no part in what God was going to do to bring about the deliverer, right? So when we read Hannah's story next week and we walk through it, there is not just the personal pain of barrenness, which I know even in our own congregation, people have experienced here. But there is also this added reality that she was out of favor completely with what God was doing with his covenant people. At least that's how it was seen. So from the onset, with the spiritual darkness and national crisis of Israel, we're being drawn into the sad reality of this family, most specifically about this one childless woman in Israel. But her barrenness was a reflection of the spiritual barrenness of Israel. Like, we're given a picture now of a spiritual reality that is also happening with all of the people of Israel. She's physically barren, but Israel was spiritually barren. Hannah's troubles were a representation of Israel's troubles. Elkanah's home was a microcosm of Israel. Elkanah and his family were in God's covenant, yet they were fractured by human sin and cultural compromise, just like the rest of Israel, right? So that's what's going on here. We're getting a picture of all of Israel from the smaller picture, this microcosm of Elkanah's household here. Now, the irony in the story is that Hannah's name, I don't know if you know this, means grace. Her name means grace. It doesn't feel like she's being graced. It doesn't feel like she's walking in the grace of God. She's barren. I don't know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God promises his people, like when he says, you're my chosen people, you're my most treasured possession, I chose you out of all of the nations of the world to be my special people, right? And then he promises all these things. Amongst those promises was that there would be no barren among them. Not even their livestock would be barren. Yet what do we see? Barrenness. Barrenness, right? But the reality is the nation had sinned. They had failed to do what God had commanded, right? And so her barrenness is the symptom of the real spiritual problem of the disobedience of the people of God. They had failed to keep his commands. They had failed to honor the Lord. They rejected him. And this is a result of that brokenness and that discombobulation spiritually of the nation. But this story of childless Hannah should immediately capture our attention, because it's not the only story of a barren woman, is there, in Scripture? It's not. Not up to this point, it's not. Okay, if you've read your Old Testament, if you've read, you know, through Genesis especially, like, this is a very repeated circumstance happening here. There's a number of women recorded with this inability to conceive children. And in each case, the woman experiences a special endowment of grace by which then she could bear a child. And that child would play a very important role in God's redemptive purposes. Think about one of the first ones we read in Scripture, Abraham's wife, Sarah. Right? She was barren, Genesis chapter 11. But then God appears to them and tells them they're going to have a son. And you recall what happens there. Why couldn't Sarah have children? She was old. She was a very seasoned senior citizen at that time. Right? There was real physiological reasons she could not bear children, but yet God says you're going to bear a child, and she does. She bears a child of promise. She gives birth to Isaac. And Isaac, if you read Genesis chapter 22, God says he is now the bearer of the promise of God to bring the blessing to the nations of the earth. That promise God made to Abraham, the covenant he made with him, guess what? That's going to be now lived out through Isaac, because now Abraham has a descendant. And so through his line, that promised deliverer is going to come. Well, Isaac takes Rebekah as his wife. And Rebekah's also barren. But Isaac prays to the Lord. And he prays to the Lord, and then she's able to conceive. And the Lord grants his request. And she bore not just one, but two boys. Esau and Jacob. Who does Jacob become? Jacob becomes the father of the Israelite nation here. Well, Jacob takes on a wife by the name of Rachel. And guess what? She's barren. You see the story repeating over here and the result here. And she bears a son by the name of Joseph. And who's Joseph? Well, Joseph is a pretty important figure in Genesis, isn't he, in Israelite history. fact, as a result of Joseph and what the Lord did with him and the place that the Lord raised him up to, he's actually able to save his family, and a multitude of people are saved by what the Lord does in and through and with him in Egypt, right? So we see that over and over again. And just around the time of 1 Samuel, there's a barren woman that's visited by the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says that though she's barren, she is going to bear a son who's going to be a judge in Israel. You remember who she gives birth to? Samson. I don't know her name, but she's the mother of Samson, the last recorded judge. And by the way, it's possible that Samson and Samuel were contemporaries. All right, so they're around that same time to give you an idea of where that is in biblical history there. But each of those women shared the sadness and the shame of childlessness, just like Hannah. But in each case, that child born to them was the one that was God's answer to the crisis of their time. Every time. To Sarah and to Rebecca and to Rachel and over and over again, we see this. So now we read about a barren woman, and immediately our ears should perk up, our spidey senses, and go, okay, God's about to do something significant, right? The barrenness isn't the end of the story here. She's not going to remain in that condition, and as we'll see in the story, she's not going to remain in that condition for long. It's an indication that God is about to do something really big. So he's doing the impressive with the unimpressive, the extraordinary with the ordinary. And there is something for us there, I think, that we can take away from this. Sometimes we feel like in our own life, we look at ourselves and we go, there's nothing impressive about me. I'm nothing special. I'm a nobody. You might look at your family and go, my family's pretty dysfunctional. Don't look around at your family right now. But you might go, we're pretty dysfunctional. Maybe a little too messy for God to use. But look at this story. God's answer to the leadership crisis of the time and of his people, the answer didn't come from the palace, the upper echelon of society. It came from a dysfunctional home. He didn't look to a highborn family to raise up a leader. He's looking to a man from the hill country. And to his barren wife, whom God is going to do something extraordinary with. It's like he doesn't begin from the bottom down. It's bottom up rather than top down here. So it's always the inverse of what we look to and what we think about, from a human perspective here. Don't ever underestimate what God can do through you, even in the midst of your messiness and struggles and your ordinariness and your unimpressiveness, because those are the very things that God delights in using. And aren't you glad that God works through people who don't have it all together? And I love that we have these recorded for us in Scripture, because when we look at our own lives and we go, wow, there's not much God can do with me. Well, there's a lot God can do with us. And he does it in the ways that we can't even begin to comprehend and fathom. So don't write yourself out of God's story. If you're in Christ, you've been written in. And praise God for that. Now in verse 3, we see something here. That Elkanah used to go up every year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And then we're introduced to these three other characters, which these first few chapters of 1 Samuel are going to, we're going to come back to again and learn a little bit more about them. Eli, the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were, we're told here, priests of the Lord. Now, I've already said this. The priesthood at this time was corrupt. The priesthood had failed the people of God in very extraordinary ways here to their detriment. Because we find out later on that Hophni and Phinehas were some pretty wicked dudes. Okay? These are some really, these are the stereotypical PKs who've gone off the rails here, okay? They're pretty wicked dudes, and we're gonna read about them, like Nepo babies, and abusing their power, taking advantage of the people of God, some really ugly things that result in them facing the judgment of God here, okay? And so the tabernacle at this time, right, which is where Shiloh was, where the tabernacle of the Lord was at this time, okay? There was yet no temple, right? So you were thinking, was Shiloh where the temple built? No, that's not where the temple was built. The temple comes later under Solomon. He builds the temple. This is the time still of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that the Lord had instructed Moses to build. And at this time, it had for a couple of centuries been at Shiloh, okay? And the tabernacle at that time, because of the corruption in the priesthood, because of all the wicked things that these priests were doing, must have felt like a relic of a dying religion to the Israelites. Like, why even go to Shiloh? Those dudes always take our stuff. They take the best part of the burnt offering. They're not supposed to do that. That's supposed to go to the Lord. They take it before we even offer it. Or when they tell us to burn it, they take the best of it. You know, all on and on. We're going to see what was going on here. But listen to what it says about Elkanah. Every year. Was his practice. It was his pattern. He'd go up to offer sacrifices and to worship the Lord. By all accounts here, Elkanah was just being faithful to the Lord. Going to offer up his offerings, going to worship there at Shiloh, right? Every year. He'd gather up his family, get sons and daughters together, and they'd all make that 15-mile trek to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice. In fact, the law of God commanded that every Israelite male needed to go at least three times a year. Three times was mandatory for the feast to present themselves before the Lord. And so he was just being faithful to do this over and over and over again, to appear before the Lord at his appointed times. I think we could say that Elkanah was a man, even in his time, who took the spiritual leadership of his home seriously. Took the responsibility he had before the Lord seriously, to go and to give thanks and to honor the Lord in a way that was appropriate in his time. I mean, you can look at his life and you go, well, but the dude did have two wives, after all and all. This is just a testament to what was happening at the times. But what we can see from Elkanah was that he was endeavoring to be faithful to the Lord and lead his family this way. So it's good to see that in even a time of corruption and chaos and spiritual defilement, there was a man who was just simply trying to be faithful to the Lord. Wasn't a popular guy, not a guy who had a platform, but he did have this consistent pattern of worship, being diligent and doing what the Lord required. And most of us are going to be like Elkanah, not like Samuel or David, all right? I know we all go like, that's what we'd want to be maybe, but the reality is, this is what most of us are going to be throughout our life, Elkanahs, right? Called to be faithful in the mundane, repetitive obedience that the Lord commands of us. Just showing up to worship with the people of God, opening up the Word of God, lifting up holy hands to pray, sharing the good news with others, being faithful to the Lord in our homes, in our workplaces, being a light and a testimony in a dark world. Like, that's what we're called to do, the ordinary, everyday followership of Jesus Christ in the midst of a dark world. But God uses the year-by-year faithfulness of ordinary people to set the stage for extraordinary things. And oftentimes, we just dismiss those little things. We just think of them as not important. But in the grand scheme of things, they are very important. And that's why we want to be faithful and diligent to do those things. Elkanah was part of the quiet remnant of the Lord. He wasn't a judge of Israel. He wasn't even a priest of the Lord. Just a man trying to be faithful to the Lord. And you and I should be content with being just that as well. It's this long obedience in the same direction, just to quote a phrase by Eugene Peterson, just faithful, diligent obedience to the Lord and all of those little, ordinary, everyday things that God has called us to do, just being faithful to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't discount that. Don't diminish that. Don't think it doesn't matter. It matters a lot. It matters a lot, and ultimately, it's all that God requires of us. Just be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in the ordinary things. And those things set the stage for the extraordinary things God is going to do in and through us. Now, I want to call your attention to the title given there. Notice he's going year by year to worship and offer sacrifices to the, doesn't just say the Lord. It's the Lord of hosts. Now, you may not know this, but that's the first time that designation is used of the Lord in Scripture. You're not going to find it recorded any time before this. The Lord of hosts. He's going to worship the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth in Hebrew, right? And the Lord of hosts, we could translate as to the Lord of the armies or the Lord of the heavenly armies or the Lord of the angel armies, as it's translated different ways in different Bible translations there. But it's a powerful term, isn't it? This is the Lord of all of the armies of heaven. Like that's what it's saying there. It denotes the sovereign power of God over all powers. All powers are at his command. He can muster all of the forces of heaven because he's the captain of the heavenly host. He's the commander of the strongest army in the universe, if you will. Now, where are we in history here? Well, we're on the cusp of the establishment of the monarchy of Israel. So this Lord of hosts is a reference for the Lord, not only as commander of the heavenly armies, but as we're going to see, also as commander of the armies of Israel. These, right, and we're going to see that especially in the story of David. Right? David's like, man, you know, why aren't they going out against the Philistines, right? This is the armies of the Lord, right? So he's referring just even to Israel and all the men who are fighting men there as part of the army of the Lord of hosts, right? So this is a big deal to see this name now begin to emerge here in Israelite history here. But in the context of just where we are at the beginning here and what we're going to look at next week, it's amazing that the Lord of the heavenly armies is going to stoop down to minister to one heartbroken, barren woman from one insignificant Levite family. I love that. The Lord of hosts is going to minister to her. The Lord of hosts is going to deal with her in a loving and tender way and grace her and bless her. But even when the nation of Israel is leaderless, even when the family is fractured, the Lord of hosts is on his throne and he's still in command of the armies of heaven. It's dark. Israel's in a bad place, but even in the midst of spiritual apathy and moral decay and political weakness, God's redemptive plan is marching forth despite human inability. God's still on his throne and he's still in command and can marshal the armies of heaven to do his bidding. But coupled with that, in a time of lack in Hannah's life, in a time of spiritual lack in Israel, the Lord of hosts is the God who commands all of the resources of heaven. So whatever lack you're facing today, whatever leadership crisis maybe you find yourself in, we have to look to the one who commands and can marshal all of the resources of heaven to bring about what he desires to do in and through us. Think about him. If the Lord can command the armies of heaven, if the Lord can sustain the universe by the word of his power, he can handle your lack. He can handle my lack. He can handle your situation. He can handle my situation and can abundantly provide for you and I, and he can defend us. And we're going to see that so powerfully in what he does with his people. So as we look at the story of Elkanah and Hannah and the shadow of the corrupt priest, we realize that they are looking for more than just a better political figure or even a more powerful or charismatic judge. What Israel needed was a true prophet, a prophet who would never lie and speak, a prophet who would speak all the true words of God. What Israel needed was a true priest who would never exploit the people and who would faithfully serve the people before the Lord. And what Israel needed was a true king who would never fail them and who would defend them and lead them in the true worship of Yahweh. But we already see in the story the Lord of hosts is already moving. He's begun to move to provide that leader that they need. But that wasn't just going to be Samuel. And it just wasn't going to be David, right? What were these men? These were like previews, right? These were like the trailers you watch before the main feature at the movie theater. That's all that these men were. They were pointing to the one to come, the true leader. Centuries later, another nobody family from that very same region of Elkanah and his family and his lineage. And not a barren woman this time, but a virgin woman, a young virgin woman, would find herself also in an impossible situation, much like Hannah. And we're going to find once again the Lord of hosts to stoop down to minister to her. But this time, he wasn't just going to send another leader. He would be the leader. He is the leader. He became the leader. And that's Jesus, the true prophet of the Lord, who's the very word of God, the true and great high priest who became the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the true King of Kings who rules in righteousness and perfect justice. He is the leader all of us are looking for. Today, if you're disturbed by the chaos in the world, if you're disturbed by the great leadership crisis of our times, if you're waiting for a leader to fix your mess, the mess in your own life, don't look to the White House. Don't look to a change in your spouse. Don't look to a change in your financial situation. Don't look for a change in maybe a manager or a supervisor or anything else in your life to feel secure. Look to the Lord of hosts. Look to the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the only leader worthy of our utmost devotion. And don't despise the small or messy parts of your life. That is exactly where God is at work. Don't do what is right in your own eyes. Do what is right in his eyes, the way that leads to life and peace. And don't be surprised by the events in the world or tomorrow's headlines. The Lord of hosts is on his throne. And if you're in Christ, brothers and sisters, he is for you and he is ready to protect and defend you. And expect God, expect the Lord of hosts to do the extraordinary in the ordinary, to do the impressive with the unimpressive. And watch what he will do in your life for his utmost glory.